I've got several good questions that come in tonight. Before I do that, let me ask you here, does anybody have a question here that you want to ask that I'll give you guys for a shot at it? I don't know who's got the mic tonight, but we'll find you. Anybody? I don't ever want to forget. Yeah, okay. Who's got the mic? Okay, get him first, and then we'll come over and get you.
Numbers 13:1.
Numbers
13:1.
Numbers 13:1.
And then Deuteronomy 1:22.
Numbers 13:1, you said?
Yeah, now that I'm looking at that, I think I may have the wrong verse for that. But Deuteronomy 1:22 was the other spot. Maybe that'll...
Well, did you have one?
Yeah, numbers... I told you the wrong verse on the first
one. Oh, okay.
Yeah.
So it's Deuteronomy?
Yeah, Deuteronomy 1:22.
1:22?
Yes.
Deuteronomy, and ye came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us, and they shall search us out the land, and bring us word again by what way we must go up, and into what cities we shall come.
Okay, so the other verse I have is a cross-reference for this, but in the other verse, it's the Lord basically telling Moses to send people out to spy out the land.
Yes.
And then this one, Moses is saying that the people came to him and were saying, send us out. I just didn't know what the difference between the two
was.
Well,
the Lord's over all the whole thing. He's telling Moses, Moses is telling the people's telling Moses, but the Lord's the one that's guiding the whole process.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Over here, Ruth.
Hope it's not a dumb question. When God told Moses to bring the people, did he let them see him, or was he just a cloud?
Say this again. When Moses what?
When God told Moses to bring the people to Mount Sinai, did they actually get to see God?
You say when God told Moses on Mount Sinai about the people?
No, he said to bring the people to Mount Sinai.
Show me where you're at.
Exodus 19. I think it starts in 10.
Yeah, and the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. Is that what you...
Yeah, I'm trying to understand, because I thought that nobody could ever look at God.
You're saying what now?
I thought no one could ever see God, but this makes it sound like God showed himself to them.
Well, where did you get the idea Moses never saw God?
Well,
the Bible says he speaks face to face like a man speaking to his friend.
I know Moses did, but I didn't think anyone else did. It's okay. It's a dumb question.
Well, the Lord coming down in sight of all the people doesn't mean it. I mean, if he came down literally, there would be Christ, it wouldn't be God the Father. But here's what you have here, since you brought this up. Now, this actually happened historically, but what you have here, starting in verse 10, where it says, this is a picture, this is one of these places in the Old Testament that's actually a picture of the second coming of Christ. If you look at verse 10, and the Lord said unto Moses, go unto all the people, sanctify them, today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And when you go over into the tribulation period in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, you find the tribulation saints are washing their own clothes. Then he says in verse 11, and be ready against the third day. That's the second coming of Christ, anywhere you find it in the Bible. For the third day, the Lord will come down. And at the second coming of Christ, he comes down to Mount Sinai and then goes up into Jerusalem. So it's a picture of the second coming. So when it says the Lord came down here, it's not God the Father. It's the angel of the Lord or Christ in the Old Testament, but not God the Father. When the Bible says Moses spoke with God face to face, it wasn't God the Father in the sense of, because God's a spirit. So God had a manifestation of himself in the Old Testament, which was Christ, angel of the Lord. That's who Moses talked to. Okay? Yeah, good question. Good question. I got a couple here that came in from, come over to Matthew chapter 8 in the New Testament. And in verse 12, it says, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the question is that he understood verse 11, and I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And his question was, he understands that verse 11 is talking about the millennium, but he's not sure what verse 12 and how it fits in. He wanted to particularly know who the children of the kingdom were and how it fits in. Now, here again, this is one of the places where when you're dealing with Matthew, actually Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first thing you want to remember and try to establish is the overall context. And we know that the book of Matthew specifically deals with the nation of Israel and the kingdom of heaven. And you're going to find that, and I've given you the layout of Matthew before, almost chapter by chapter. And you're going to find that there's a lot of references to the millennium, and which is given to Israel in the form of the kingdom of heaven. And when Christ came the first time, at the first coming of Christ, he comes to establish the kingdom of heaven with Israel. And of course, they reject it. It gets postponed. We go into the church age, which is the kingdom of God. But then after the rapture, when Christ comes back and establishes his millennial reign, we're back into the kingdom of heaven again for Israel. And so they're absolutely correct when he says, and I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And that is the millennium. There's no question about that. His question has to deal with verse 12. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The problem is trying to reconcile verse 12 into the millennium in verse 11. And one of the unknown aspects of the millennium, which there's many of them, is the fact that, come over to Revelation chapter 20. And I'll try to make this as simple as I can for you so you can at least grasp the concept and help you with it as best I can. Now, in Revelation chapter 19, we have the second coming of Christ. That's very clear. In Revelation, in the book of Revelation kind of moves through a progression of the event that's going to take place. The first seven chapters deal with the church age. The first four chapters deal with the church age, seven churches. And then you have the rapture in chapter 4. And then it kind of builds from there into the tribulation up to Revelation 19, which now is the, is the second coming of Christ. So then in chapter 20, right in the order of events, we have the millennial reign of Christ. This is what he's talking about here in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. This is where they're going to sit down with Abraham, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all that stuff. So look at Revelation chapter 20. It says, this is after the second coming. This is the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold upon the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. This 1,000 years of him being bound is the millennial reign of Christ that runs for 1,000 years. The devil is bound for 1,000. So he has no influence on the earth for this 1,000 years. And he laid and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed for a season. Now, right here, he just has told you that he's bound for 1,000 years. But at the end of the 1,000 years, I want you to notice he's let loose for a little season. I want you to see that. And I saw the thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and for which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. He keeps making a reference to this 1,000-year period, wanting to get us to understand that this is the millennium in chapter 20. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed is and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Okay, said it again. Now look at verse 7. We want to tie verse 7 into verse 3 up here, where we just said it's going to be loose for a little season. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out and deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about of the beloved city, that'll be Jerusalem, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now, what most people don't understand and don't know about the millennium is at the end of the millennium, and you see it here in chapter 20, at the end of the millennium, after 1,000 years of Christ reigning in the kingdom of heaven, the devil is loosed out of the bottomless pit for a short period of time. Now, you may ask yourself, why is that? Okay. All through the Bible, God has given man the free will choice to either choose to be with him or choose not to be with him. Every man in the history of the Bible that God created in the Old Testament before the law, in the Old Testament during the law, in the New Testament, all the way up through the church age, every man has to make his own decision for Christ. But in the millennium, the devil is bound up. So the millennium is a military dictatorship. The millennium is Christ on the throne, ruling with a rod of iron, that he does not permit anything or anybody to go against that. During that millennium, you're going to find that there are some people within the nations that go in that do not like the reign that Christ is reigning, but they can't do anything about it because it's an iron rule. Keep in mind that these people in the millennium that are born in the millennium for 1,000 years, and some of them that go into the millennium, they've never made their choice for Christ as far as accepting him as the king. They were born into a military dictatorship and had no say in it. And 1,000 years is a long time. So you're going to have thousands and thousands of people that are going to be, you know, I mean, in the millennium, long life comes back in again. So you got people living 300 or 400 years old again, maybe longer than that. So there's some people in the millennium that don't like it. Let me show it to you. Come back to the book of Zechariah. Next to the last book in the Old Testament. Now, Zechariah chapter 14 is probably the clearest, best chapter in the Old Testament on the millennial reign of Christ. It's very, very, very good. Now, I won't read you the whole thing, but let's pick it up in verse 16. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations, these will be the nations that at the second coming of Christ did not take the mark of the beast. They weren't ever part of the mark of the beast, and they go into the kingdom simply because Christ shows up, and because they were neutral, they go into the kingdom. And it shall come to pass that every nation that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall go every year to year to worship the King of the Lord of hosts and to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. In the millennium, once a year at the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles, the reason why they're commemorating it every year is because the Feast of Tabernacles is the time of the second coming of Christ. So in the millennium, every year, they go up to Jerusalem and they commemorate the fact of the second coming of Christ. Now look at verse 17. And as shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth into Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. So here we begin to see that there are some people who are disgruntled and don't like the righteous reign of Christ. They can't do anything about it. They refuse to come up, and then he sends no rain on them. Verse 18, and if the family of Egypt go not and come not, they have no rain, there shall the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this is a little known fact of the millennium that you don't get, because nobody really understands the old total concept of the millennial reign of Christ. It's completely, totally different than the church age in every respect. So you can't even compare the two. This is where God establishes for 1,000 years the nation of Israel and gives them the complete land grant that was promised to Abraham back in Genesis 15 that they've never got fulfilled, other than the 40 short years that Sodom was on the throne. So one of the reasons for the millennium is to establish the nation of Israel back in that land with Christ on the throne, Israel back in the land as at the top of the pyramid as far as the greatest nation on the planet, and all the other nations have to come to Jerusalem. Now this is what you saw under Solomon's reign. Solomon's reign back in 1 Kings was a perfect picture of this, because Solomon is on the throne. He reigns for 40 years. There's no wars, peace. What happens? The other nations are coming into Jerusalem to see the glory of God. At this time, and you never get this in school, and you never get this anywhere other than the Bible, at this time in history, the nation of Israel and God was known throughout the whole world. The whole world was coming to Jerusalem to see God's glory in the kingdom of Solomon. This is where the Queen of Sheba, you're given one clear example where the Queen of Sheba comes in and she sees the glory of the Lord, and all that she sees, and the Bible basically says it just blows her away. She cannot believe the majesty of what's going on in Jerusalem. This was a worldwide thing during those 40 years. Now, let me just say this, how the devil counterfeits. When this takes place under Solomon, you don't have any Buddhists, you don't have any Confucians, you don't have any of the Far East religions, no Tao, nothing. All you have is Jerusalem and God and Baal worship on the other side, which takes different form. All the Far East religions that we know today, Buddhism, Confucianism, all of those, they do not come into play till after Israel goes into captivity. In other words, you want to keep it straight in your mind that during this time, the nation of Israel and God permeates everything on planet Earth, and the nations are coming into Jerusalem to see his glory for those 40 short years. That is a snapshot, if you will, of what's going to happen in the millennial reign of Christ, only for 1,000 years. My point being is this. It says, of all the nations that were left, they go into the kingdom, kingdom of heaven. Christ is on the throne, runs a military dictatorship, a rod of iron. Everybody does what God said. It's different than anything else that you've ever known as far as the history of the world and nations and kings. Today, we have all the different nations out there. Jerusalem is on the bottom of the pile. Everybody hates the Jew. Everybody wants to destroy the Jew. And all the Gentile nations run rampant over the nation of Israel. That's going to change in the millennium. In the millennium, when Christ establishes that throne, establishes the nation of Israel in the promised land, they are at the top of the pyramid, and everything else and everybody else, Gentile nations, is subservient to them. But there are some people in there, and keep in mind, nobody's born again in the millennium. Nobody's saved in the millennium like you are. That's a church age concept. In the millennium, it goes back under the Old Testament setup of you obeying what God tells you to do. And there are some people in the millennium that don't like that reign. And in Revelation chapter 20 at the end, because these people have never made their own choice, they were forced into a military dictatorship. They had no say in it. God will not allow that to happen to anybody. Because free will is the concept throughout the whole Bible. So at the end of the millennium, he allows the devil to come out of that bottomless pit for one purpose, to give the people in the millennium who have not had a chance to accept or reject Christ to do it at that point in time. And there's many of them that then at that point, many of them reject and go after with the Antichrist, and they try to overthrow the King Christ in Jerusalem. And this is when the fire comes down in heaven. And if you look in Revelation chapter 20, the next verse is verse 11, is the great white throne judgment. In other words, the whole thing blows up and the great white throne judgment, and every unsaved person now stands before God. Now, look over at Isaiah chapter 26. I'll show you another one. Okay, 26. Where am I at here? Verse 10. Now you want to mark this. If I were you, where Revelation chapter 20 is, I'd get Matthew 8 and get these verses that I'm giving you, but also at Matthew 8, I'd get these verses in there in your little epitaph that put these in here too, so you have them all connected here. Look at verse 20, 26:10. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. What he said, this is a millennial context. God's showing the wicked, these are the people that don't like the rain. He's showing them favor, but they will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, that's the millennium, will he deal unjustly, and will he not behold the majesty of the Lord? This is a group of people that will not submit themselves to what God is doing. These are the ones who are going to, when Satan is loosed out of that prison, are going to line up with him, Zechariah 14. They're going to go up on the beloved city, and they're going to try, they won't go up the Feast of Tabernacles, and they try to overthrow the Lord at the end of the millennium. And, of course, that doesn't happen. All right, back to Matthew 8. Verse 11. And I will say unto you that many shall come in the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. That's the millennium. Look at verse 12. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. They shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those are the people that are in the millennium will go up against at the end of the millennium. They are children of the kingdom, That doesn't make them saved or lost. It just makes them people who are in the kingdom of heaven. You want to get that straight. Somebody reads that and said, well, they're children of the kingdom. They must be Christians or they must be righteous. No, no, no. They're just people that are in the millennium. And these are the people that will not come up. These are the people that when Satan is loosed out of there for a season, they go with him and they wind up here cast into outer darkness. And this will be the great white throne judgment when they have to stand before God. So the two verses go together. One verse talks about the pleasantry of the millennium, fellowshipping with the great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then, of course, then the next verse shows the people that are children of the kingdom. They're in the kingdom. There are the nations that are left. They go in. They've never had to make a clear choice. Some of them are born in the millennium, and for 1,000 years, they grow up. They still have their old sin nature. You got to remember that. The devil may not have been there. He may be in the bottomless pit, but they still have their old sin nature. They're not born again. They're not saved in the sense that you and I are. They still have their old sin nature. They have to recognize his righteousness. They have to want to be part of that kingdom and then submit themselves to him on the throne and his righteousness. Some people won't do that. They're the ones in Zechariah that won't come up. And he sends the plagues on them. They're the ones that continually don't want to do what's right. And because the Lord has to give everybody a choice. If you're sitting here tonight, saved or lost, and probably most of you are saved, but you had to make a choice. You were not born into salvation. If your mom and dad were saved, the fact that you were born into the family of a saved mom and dad didn't get you saved. Every man and woman has to make their choice. That is called free will in the Bible, and free will runs from Genesis all the way up through. God will not force anybody to love him. God will give you everything that you need to be what God wants you to be, to trust him. But he won't make you do it. And so you're going to find that this is the last place in your Bible, Revelation 20, at the end of the millennium. This is the last place in the history of the world and what God is doing all through the Bible. Revelation 20, Matthew 8, and Zechariah 14 is the last place in the history of the world where anybody makes a choice. Because the next verse, well, go back to Revelation 20 again just so you can see how this thing plays out. All right, let's pick it up in verse 7 again, 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are on the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is the sand of the sea. This is the people that he finds that do not like the reign that are going to line up with him. They are children of the kingdom, Matthew 8. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. This will be Jerusalem. And the fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now watch what happens. Next verse. And the devil, who had just been loosed out of his prison for a little season, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now look at verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book according to the works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is all of the unsaved people from Genesis all the way up through the church age, all the way up and through the tribulation and also in the millennium. This will be the children of the kingdom who revolt against God and make the wrong choice and want to try to overthrow him for the last time. The devil's main goal, if you ain't figured this out yet, the devil's main plan is to overthrow God. He tried that in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14. He tried it at the first coming of Christ, and he's going to try it at the end of the millennium. And that will be the last time. So when you get over here to Matthew 8, yes, verse 11 is the millennium, but verse 12 is also the millennium. But once you understand that there is a out-and-out revolt at the end of the millennium to overthrow Christ for the last time, when the devil is loosed out of that prison, now you understand what you're dealing with here and how the two verses go together. So I hope that helps you. That was a great question. That came in off one of our guys on the YouTube channel. So I hope that, does everybody pretty much understand that? Yeah, back here with John, who's got the mic.
So the reason he didn't say the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is because the kingdom he referred to is both kingdoms, right?
Yes.
All the people.
Good point, John. Thank you for bringing that up. I'm making a reference tonight about the kingdom of heaven. You got to remember that there's two kingdoms in your Bible. Actually, these two kingdoms are really the key to everything in your Bible you're ever going to study or lay out. They will give you the context quicker than anything else. The kingdom of heaven will always deal with the literal, visible land in Jerusalem that is given to a literal, visible nation, the nation of Israel. That will be the kingdom of heaven. And you will find that that kingdom is offered to the Jews throughout the Old Testament in various situations and in various times. Right now, the kingdom of heaven is not here. But when Christ comes back at the second coming, he gives the Jew the literal land and the promises, so the kingdom of heaven is fulfilled to them. Now the other kingdom is the kingdom of God. And where the kingdom of heaven is the literal kingdom given to the literal nation, the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. The Bible tells you and me that the kingdom of God is not meat, it's not drink, but it's righteousness and peace within the Holy Ghost. And it also tells you in the book of Luke that the kingdom of God is within you. So the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom that is given to a spiritual group of people, the church. The kingdom of heaven is a literal kingdom with a literal nation given to Israel. That's how you want to remember it. Now, you find one or the other here throughout the Bible. But when Christ comes back and establishes the millennium, I know I have been talking about the kingdom of heaven because I've been talking about Israel. But John brings up a great point. When the millennium, you have both kingdoms here, because it's the literal kingdom given to Israel. But the kingdom of God is here because that's a spiritual kingdom, and that's the kingdom that Christ represents, and we as believers in the millennium in spiritual bodies, we're part of that kingdom. Two separate kingdoms, but they're both here at the same time in the millennium. One deals with Israel, the literal one. The other one deals with the church and Christ, the spiritual one. But they're both here. And once they're here, in the millennium, they never leave. They stay together right out into eternity. So, yeah. Thank you, John, for bringing that up to me. Make me clarify that. Thank you. Yeah. Get you some roller skates.
Okay. So, just a quick clarification. So, in the millennium, the nations, the Gentiles that, you know, or whoever rejects Christ, right? And I know Gog and Magog and what happens at the end. Does God revert things back where men live the way that they did back in the time? So they're living hundreds of years. They're living all the way through the end. They're
you
not
find
dying
out in Isaiah 66.
Yeah. Isaiah. Okay.
Yeah.
And
it said the child shall die at 100, So a person that's 100 years old can still consider a child.
But there will be some people that are going to die during the millennium. Okay,
yeah,
so then the question is still, then that group, then there's going to be people that are in the group that don't follow after God. So that group will just go to hell with everybody else. They'll get gathered up with
Great White Throne. Here's the way it works. It doesn't change much from now. In the millennium, there are people who do die. And the reason why people die is because the millennium is 1,000 years, but the Bible we're told back in Genesis that one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And then he told Adam, in the day that thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. So that's why nobody in the Bible ever lived to be 1,000 years. Methuselah gets as close, 986, but that's as close as you get. So nobody lives to be 1,000. And so there were people who die in the millennium. Where do they go? They go back to Abraham's bosom. And that's where they go. If you look over here to Revelation 20, again, at the great white throne, you see that very clearly if you know what you're looking for. Come back to 20, verse 13. Great white throne judgment. The death are coming up now. And the sea gave up the dead which were in them. Now, that's not United States Navy, where you all the people that were buried at sea. That's not, yeah, I know. In the Navy prayer book, you know, when you bury somebody at sea, they always do that, you know, and they'll get there, you know, they put a guy on the, he get killed in action on the thing. They can't put him in a freezer and bring him home. They bury him at sea. So they wrap him in an American flag and, you know, have everybody there. And, you know, I've been to two of them. And, you know, the chaplain comes out there. I used to blow taps. The chaplain would come out there, and he would read out of the Navy prayer book, and he'd say, we look forward to the glorious resurrection when the sea shall give up the dead which are in it. You know, he stopped short of death and hell. He doesn't go there. He just talked about the sea giving up the dead. And so we get the idea that when you bury somebody at sea, that, you know, that all those people, that's not the sea he's talking about. He's talking about the fallen angels up there in the great deep is what he's talking about. But, you know, but it's poetic, and I like it, and it makes you weep, so it's good. Now look at and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and here it is, death and hell, two places. Death is Abraham's bosom. Hell is Luke chapter 16, the rich man in hell. So with the great white throne judgment, you have people who are again in death, Abraham's bosom, but you have people who are also in hell, that's Luke chapter 16, and that's what you've got. You got both compartments, yeah, yeah, good. I just want you know, I try to make that as easy as I could for you to understand. All I care about, if you just get the concept, you don't have to understand all the doctrinal details of it. That'll come if you stay around here long enough and stay in the Bible, you'll get that. But I just, right now, when somebody asks a question like that, I think of a conceptual idea. I want you to go out of here with the basic understanding of it. So I'll take the time to lay it out, make it, find all the pieces. But I don't expect you to be able to, you know, get into all of the stuff it's really deep stuff when you start to get into it. I'm not interested in taking you there. I don't want to confuse anybody. I'm happy if you, I mean, we have people here that have been here for a long time that they understand the depth of it. But a lot of you are just getting your feet on the ground. And all I care about is you just getting the concept. Getting the concept that the Bible is about free will. All through the Bible, every man and woman that ever lived gets to make their own free will choice. In the millennium, you have people that go into the millennium that never had that chance. So the devil, who was bound for 1,000 years, is let out at the end for the express purpose of giving those people who never had a chance the alternative. And there's quite a few people from what we read here that didn't like the way things were going, and they try to lead a revolt. And then it blows up into the great white throne, and that's the end of it. In God's mind, when we get into eternity, he's satisfied now, and everybody who goes into eternity, they're there because they chose to be there. And there's no choice anymore. The choices end with the end of the millennium. And from that point on into eternity, God is satisfied, and it moves on from there. So that's what you got. So that was a good question. All right, the next one is also in Matthew. So since we're here, come over to Matthew chapter 25. And this one has to do, if I could explain, the 10 virgins that are found in Matthew chapter 25. Well, let's read it here. All we got to do is read the first 10 verses here. Matthew chapter 25, verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were wise and five were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there came a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. All those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. And the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. Go ye therefore to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they were ready, went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Now, this is one of these places that, and I've told you this before, all heresy that is found within the body of Christ, heresy being bad teaching, all heresy will be found in basically three books of the Bible, Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. You don't find any heresy coming out of Romans. You find it in Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. And the reason why you find it in Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews is because those three books are basically transitional books. And you're going to find that in the world today, the main abusers of Matthew chapter 25 will be the charismatic movement. The charismatic movement will try to tell you that Matthew chapter 25 is a picture of somebody, a Christian, who's losing their salvation. And, you know, it's a thing where this has been the standard teaching on the charismatic mindset for ever since the charismatic church started in 1900. It never really bothered me, but I always wondered how somebody could ever buy into the charismatic church. And yet there are thousands and thousands and thousands of people that do. But it always bothered me, and I always wondered how somebody could buy into the charismatic church when the charismatic church didn't start anywhere in the world till 1900. You don't find anywhere from 1800, 1700, 1600, 1500, 1400, 1200, 1300, right on down back to the church at Antioch. You don't find anybody in church history remotely believing anything that the charismatic church believes. And I always wondered how somebody could be so naive that they could believe into something that for 1900 years, you couldn't find anywhere in history. Now, I'm a Baptist, and I believe what we call the Baptist distinctives. There's five or six of them. I can take what I believe, and I can trace it back through every century, right back to Antioch. Everything I believe. There isn't one thing that I don't teach this church, that this church doesn't stand for, that you can't find the true church teaching in 1200, 1300, 1500, 1600, 1700, it's documented down through church history. You can't get away from it. I mean, you got to be an absolute idiot to miss that. But yet at the same time, you'll find people, and they're not the only ones, everybody who believes you can lose your salvation will use Matthew chapter 25. Catholics use it because they believe you can lose it. Mormons use it. They believe you can lose it. Jehovah Witnesses love it because they believe you can lose it. You remember, what was it, 3 or 4 or 5 weeks ago, I took you through Colossians 2 on spiritual circumcision, and I told you that if you understood spiritual circumcision, there is no way on planet Earth that you could ever, 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 ever remotely think you could lose your salvation. But the problem is, people who believe Matthew 20:25 is in the church age are people who know nothing about the Bible. Now, I'm going to walk you through this and show you some few basic things that will set the context for you. Now, somebody will tell you, especially a charismatic, that Matthew chapter 25 is a picture of a New Testament Christian losing their salvation. What's the first thing I want to tell you? There are no Christians in Matthew chapter 25. We're a long way from where they're first called Christians in Antioch in Acts chapter 11. There are no Christians here. For a charismatic or anybody to try to put Matthew 25 into Christianity when Christianity is not even here yet, you have some serious mental issues. And that would be the first thing. The second thing I explained to you in our last question, look at verse 1, then shall the kingdom of heaven, we're in the kingdom of heaven. There is no kingdom of God mentioned anywhere in Matthew connected with the nation of Israel. Now, we have to ask ourselves this. This will be the third thing that I would ask somebody. And by the way, you ask these to somebody that wants to tell you that Matthew 25 is a church age, just ask them what the kingdom of heaven is. They won't have a clue. Ask them, where are the Christians here? Come over to Matthew chapter 10. You see, you got a real problem when you want to take a chapter, make it into a heresy, when you don't even know how to use the Bible to put it together. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Now, in Matthew chapter 10, he sends out the apostles with a message that he's given them. Look at verse 5. These 12, Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles. Sorry. If you're here tonight and you're a Gentile, you're out. He just clearly said to them, don't go to the Gentiles or any city of the Samaritan. They're half Jews and half Gentiles. You're out. Look at verse 6. But go ye rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, what's the message? The gospel of Jesus Christ for you and me is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you find the gospel of the grace of God defined. Christ died, was buried, and rose again the third day. That's the gospel. That's called the gospel of the grace of God. It's called Paul's gospel. It's the gospel that Paul preached. Look here. What are they preaching? Well, first of all, they're not going to the Gentiles. They're not even going to the half-Jews and half-Gentiles, the Sumerians. They're going to the nation of Israel. And look what they're preaching. And as you go, preach saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And of course, you can see now, if you understand from my last question what the kingdom of heaven was, then you know what you're dealing with here. And it's a thing where this has nothing to do with any church, any New Testament Christian. They're not even around yet. This has to deal with the nation of Israel. Now, the next thing I would ask you, Matthew chapter 25. Come on back to Matthew chapter 12. Make it Matthew 13. Now, what do you have in Matthew 25? I'm not asking you, I'm just asking you, I'm not expecting an answer from you. But this is what you ask a charismatic, or somebody that believes at the church age. They don't even know what Matthew chapter 25 is. Oh, they'll tell you, well, Matthew chapter 25 is a parable. My next question is, why is it a parable? Why is it a parable? And then I'll ask you this. How many parables are there in Matthew? Then I'd ask you this. What is the numbered parable in Matthew chapter 25? They don't have an answer to this. Truth of the matter is, they don't want an answer to this. A charismatic is someone who operates completely on their emotions and their feelings, and their thought of the day is, don't confuse me with a lot of facts. They don't have no clue what the parables are for. They don't even know how many parables there are in Matthew. They have no clue why Matthew chapter 25 is one of the parables. They don't know why the parables ever started. Okay, now I'm going to show you. I'm going to do something very terrible if you're listening and you're a charismatic, something that's going to ruin your day. I'm going to take you to the Bible. All right, what happens in Matthew chapter 12? I guess we will go to Matthew chapter 12. Some of you snickered when I said 12 and then went to 13, but I'll forgive you. I pardon you. Pope's going to die any day, and I am waiting for a phone call, but don't worry about it. Now, in Matthew, we have Christ presented, and I know you know this, Christ presented as the King of the Jews. In the first 8 or 9, 10 chapters, he presents himself to the nation of Israel, not the Gentiles, as the King of the Jews. He cements this idea in chapter 10, where I just took you, when he sends out the 12, and he clearly tells them not to go to the Gentiles. So what we're seeing in the book of Matthew is a book that is specifically given to the nation of Israel. I'm sorry. If you're a Gentile and you think it applies to you, hey, you know what? I don't know what to tell you. So he comes up to Matthew chapter 10. They go out in chapter 10 and in chapter 11. And in chapter 11, we see the scribes and the Pharisees coming up against him. And what happens in chapter 12? Now we're going to look at a progression here. In chapter 12, the nation of Israel, under the pressure from the scribes and the Pharisees, look at 12:24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth cast out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of devils." Now, what they're saying is that Christ has come, and in Matthew chapter 8 and 9, he shows them his Old Testament credentials of being the right Messiah, because Israel was told to look all the way back in Exodus chapter 4 for signs and wonders. Now, I know the charismatic things that apply to him, but then you don't even know what Matthew 25 is all about, so I don't want to talk about your goofy gifts. They were to Israel. So he presents those. And when the Pharisees see him doing those miracles, they know what Exodus chapter 4 was all about. They're not dumb. But the devil is using the scribes and the Pharisees to get Israel to reject. So what do they say? In verse 24, they say, when Christ is healing somebody, casting out devils with somebody, he's saying that the Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit of God, by which the Christ is casting out these spirits, is by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. And Beelzebub is the name for Satan as the prince of devils. In other words, the scribes and Pharisees are telling the people that when Christ did these miracles, the spirit that he's doing these miracles are the spirit of the devil. So he's now equating, they're now equating the Spirit of God with the spirit of the devil in doing these miracles. Verse 25, And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, and how shall he then his kingdom stand? Good point. What are you saying here? You're saying I'm of the devil and I'm casting out devils. How does that actually work? Verse 27, and if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, first coming of Christ, they would have been both offered. Or else can one enter into a strong man's house, spoil his goods, except he should bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Now, look at verse 31. This is Christ speaking to them. Wherefore, because of what he just said, I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall never be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now, the charismatic crowd again, they like to make this the unpardonable sin. And you'll hear in the charismatic church another heresy along with Matthew 25, which we'll get to in a moment. I want you to see why we have a Matthew 25 first. And this is where they will tell you that as a Christian, you can commit a pardonable sin that you can never be forgiven for. And of course, again, we have the same problem we're running into. There are no Christians here. So it can't be to you and me. When you read the whole context, you'll find that this is dealing with Israel and their official rejection of Christ. It has nothing to do with the church. It has nothing to do with New Testament Christians. It's only a fig tree of your imagination. A figment of your imagination. Fig tree of your imagination, yeah. And I like that better. It's a fig tree of your imaginations, you know. Barren. Anyway. So this is what you have. Now, what he's saying here is this. To Israel, not to you. What he's saying here to Israel is this. As long as you hold the position that the spirit by which Christ is doing these miracles is of the devil, you can never get the kingdom. That's what he's saying. Not complicated. Now, having said that, come over to chapter 13. Immediately after the rejection, we come to Matthew chapter 13. Verse 1, the same day, the same day that this happened we just read, the same day. There's not a week between, a couple of days between, or a month between. This is the same day when Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him that went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Look at verse 3, here it comes. And he spake many things unto them in parables. Now, what follows here are 12 parables. Matthew 25 is parable number 11. But no charismatic would understand that there are 12 parables. Why are there 12 parables? Because there's 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, and those 12 tribes have just rejected the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So now what does he do? He starts to speak to them in parables. Now, don't take my word for it. Come down to verse 10. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest unto thou in parables? And Jesus said, because I'm a charismatic and I want to speak in parables so you can find the gift of the Holy Ghost. No, that's what you wanted to say. He answered and said unto them, because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Because they have rejected the Messiah, the message of the kingdom of heaven, the millennial reign of Christ, now goes into a mystery form called the parables. And there's 12 of them. 12 of them because there's 12 tribes of the nation of Israel that have made their official rejection. Verse 13, therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And them which is fulfilled of the prophet Isaiah, which saith, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and not perceive. Then if you want to understand Matthew chapter 25, and you want to get the context, then you got to go back to Isaiah. Isaiah, that's a quotation of Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 wasn't to the church. It was to the nation of Israel. The 12 parables aren't to the church. They're to the nation of Israel because of their official rejection. The charismatic will try to put it into the church age because they didn't know nothing about the Bible. You could give them the book of Matthew and they wouldn't know what to do with it if their life depended on it, because they don't care about the context of things. All they care about is, you can't deny my feeling. Of course I can. And I will, over and over and over again. Now he says here, verse 15, for this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they shall see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart, and should I be converted, I should heal them. So he's telling them now that the reason why he's going into parables is because of Israel's rejection. You have the parable of the sower. You have the parable of the tares and the wheat. You have the parable of the mustard seed. You have the parable of the leaven. You have the parable of the treasure. You have the parable of the goodly pearls. You have the treasure of the dragnet. And then throughout the rest of the Bible, you have the, in Matthew, you have the parables. So this brings us now that we understand why the parables are here. Now we understand they have nothing to do with the church age. That should be clearly understood now by anybody that was not starved of oxygen at birth. And you now can see very clearly that the parables have nothing to do with the church. They have nothing to do with a Christian. If you understand Colossians 2, you understand that you can never lose your salvation. And if you would also understand, if it were possible for any man to lose this salvation, then he would lose his salvation. If it's possible for us to do something to lose our salvation, then you're going to lose your salvation. So you know what the charismatic does to get around that? He makes the thing that you do to lose your salvation some big sin. Murder, adultery, something really high up there that if you do that, then you can lose your salvation. But all the little things, like going 75 in the 55-mile speed limit, you're okay with that. If you can lose your salvation, you go 56 in a 55, you're going to hell. I mean, it's just that simple. See? All sin is sin. Sin is unrighteousness, and all sin is sin. Charismatics like to make big sin, like the unpardonable sin, and little sins. And they're all hypocrites. They're all hypocrites. And it's a thing where I remember when Jimmy Swaggart got busted with a hooker, and got arrested for being with a bimbo hooker. And he had his TV program on that thing, he was took a lot of criticism for it. A lot of people, And again, you see the fallacy of the hypocrisy of it. I remember it when he came on his television program, weeping big crocodile tears, saying he was sorry, da 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 da. Never one time did I ever get resaved. And if he did get resaved, he never got rebaptized. You see, if there's any place that people like to pick and choose out of the Bible, what they want to follow, what they want to do, it's with the charismatic. Nope, Baptists do it too. But I'm telling you, that's where it's at. So with all of that as a baseline, now let's look at Matthew chapter 25 and see what we got here. I'll point them out to you. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. A couple of things here. First off, it's the kingdom of heaven. We now know that that's what they were going out to preach in Matthew chapter 10. We also now know that the kingdom of heaven has nothing to do with any Christian or any church. Now the next thing is we have 10 virgins. In your Bible, you're going to find that when you go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, when he is talking about the church there specifically, he calls the church a virgin singular. When he's talking about the tribulation saints here, this is the tribulation passage, when you talk about the nation of Israel, it's virgins. Why is that? It's a little doctrine called, in the church age, you're one with the body of Christ, so you're a virgin singular. In the tribulation, you're not one with the body of Christ, you're individual people, so you're virgins, plural. You see, this is where you got to be careful. One little S on a word versus left off a word changes it. Just like the guy with an S on his chest is Superman and a guy without it is not. The S makes the difference. Now, they're called virgins. Okay, let's do another terrible thing. Let's go look at the Bible. Come over to Matthew or Revelation chapter, Revelation chapter 14. I think. Yes. Middle of tribulation period. Now we have the 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe of the nation of Israel going out to evangelize the Gentiles during the tribulation. Let's see what he tells us. Verse 1, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion with 144,000 having their father's name written in their foreheads. You'll find that written in their forehead in Ezekiel 9 if you want to do a little study on it. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard voices of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne. Here it comes. And before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn the song except 144,000 which were redeemed from among the earth. These, here it comes, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. So the virgins here are part of the 144,000 tribulation saints that are men. When you come to Matthew chapter 25, which is the kingdom of heaven, notice you got 10 of them here. Five were wise and five were foolish. I can imagine, even with a basic knowledge of the Bible, that a person couldn't understand that this is the theme of the book of Proverbs, a wise man and a foolish man. And so what we have here is a tribulation context put in the form of a parable about the kingdom of heaven because of Israel's rejection of the Messiah, that he's hiding the truth from them, putting it into parables, but telling them that in the tribulation period, the tribulation saints are going to be virgins, plural. And some are going to be wise and some are going to be foolish. The wise are going to wind up being of the 144,000 that do the evangelistic work. Now, I want you to see this. When you as the virgin church, when we get raptured out, we go to marry Christ. You know that. We go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We go there. We go to marry him. Look at these virgins, verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. They meet him, but they don't marry him. I'll go on. And five were wise and five were foolish. And they were wise, took their lamps, and took no oil. Oil is a type of the Holy Spirit of God. What you have here is a picture of people getting saved within the tribulation period, getting the oil, Spirit of God, in the system of works, which is back in effect in the tribulation. And at midnight, you'll find that in Psalms 119, Job 30, it's connected with the tribulation. And at midnight, there was a cry made, and this is why somebody talks about burning the midnight oil, okay? It all comes out of the Bible. And while they were foolish, their lamps, and no oil with them, and when the wise took oil in the lamps with the lamp, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him. Again, he tells you they're going to meet him, but they're not marrying him. We are. And all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. And if you want to get a little thing going on that, you'll want to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 3, where in the temple, the lamp goes out. We don't have time to get into that. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they were ready, went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. They go to the marriage of the Lamb. This is the post-tribulation rapture here. There's the three raptures in your Bible. The Old Testament saints, they go up with Christ's resurrection. Our rapture at any moment now. And then at the end of the tribulation saints go up. That's these guys here. And they're going to the marriage, but they're going to meet him. They're not marrying him. We're marrying him. And I don't have time tonight, but I could take you back to Song of Solomon and some of those places and actually show you these virgins at the wedding as attendants with you and I getting married. But, you know, if you ain't going to believe me now, what's another thing going to do for you? Okay. And afterwards came other virgins saying, Lord, open to us. And he answered and said, I know ye not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. And again, verse 14, there's a paragraph marked. He starts the 12th parable here. And again, he says, for the kingdom of heaven. So Matthew chapter 25 and the virgins have nothing to do with the church age. Yes. Over here.
Maybe you already said, can you explain why there's 10 of them and the numbers? Is there a significance to why there's...
I'm sorry,
there's,
why now?
Can you explain why there is 10 virgins and the numbers, like five are wise and five are foolish? Is there a significance?
Well, when 144,000 go out, they go out to evangelize Gentiles. 10 in the Bible is a number of the Gentiles. So I would say based on that, that's why there's 10. And they're going out to evangelize the Gentiles. You go over there in the Gospels and you'll actually see them going into the byways and the highways, furnishing the wedding with guests. The guests will be Gentiles. So I would say that the number 10 is connected with the fact that they're evangelizing Gentiles. The fact that there's five wise and five foolish just goes to show you that the whole Bible's built around a wise man and a foolish man, so we'd have to split it in the middle. Yeah, that's what I would tell you, which is true, obviously. Or I wouldn't tell you. Well, I might, but probably not. So now you completely understand how these parables... Now, every one of these parables, I told you there's 12, there's actually 13. Anybody want to raise your hand and... No, I'm not going to pick. I want to see new people. Anybody going to raise your hand and tell me why there's 13 in here? I told you it was 12. I didn't lie to you. I just thought you didn't need to know there was 13, but now I'm feeling like you need to know. Anybody want to tell me why there's 13? Raise your hand. Anybody? No, I don't want anybody I know knows. I want somebody I know don't know. Anybody? Well, the 13th one is over here. It's in Matthew chapter 21. This is the 13th one. Now, I know it's not in the line, but this is, I'll show you why it's the 13th one. And the reason why you have 13 is because in your Bible, you had 12 apostles to the nation of Israel, but then there was one Jew that was the 13th apostle that went to the Gentiles, and that's Paul. The Bible is so exact doctrinally and so never violates anything that this 13th parable represents the 13th apostle, Paul. Now let me show you the difference here. Come to Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. Here another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it about the husband went into a far country. There's no kingdom of heaven here. Every other one, there's a kingdom of heaven. There's none one here. You know what this parable is here? This parable here is a complete picture of what God did from the Old Testament right up to the church age, right up to the tribulation period. So here is a parable that he puts in here that is outside the scope of the 12, as Paul was outside the scope of the 12. Paul was a Jew. He is the 13th apostle, but he's apostle to the Gentiles. So the 13th parable in Matthew will have no kingdom of heaven with it and will give you the church age as God went from Israel to the Gentiles. And that's what you have here. So that's what you got. Okay. Well, let's close up here tonight. Hey, before we go here tonight, I got a favor to ask for you. I have a private, personal prayer request for you. Nobody's dying or anything like that, but I just have a silent prayer request that I ask for you to just take it before the Lord. The Lord knows everything that about it, and I just would ask you to take some time to time. We have silent prayer requests where we just ask you to pray for something, and I'm asking for that tonight. And like I said, nobody's dying or nobody's got cancer or nobody that I know of, but I just need you to go to the Lord and just ask to honor my silent prayer, and I would really appreciate that. I don't need anybody to call me. I don't need anybody to come up and ask what it is. I'm just asking you to pray, and everything will be fine. But if you do that, I would really appreciate it. Great questions tonight, and I got pretty much everything cleaned up, but maybe one or two, and we'll get those next week. So, hey, don't forget, Patterns class, 9:30 Saturday, right here. And I gave you a pass last time. Be up to date Saturday. Be up to date Saturday. Yes. No, nobody's going to come pick you up. Anybody come and pick him up? All right. We got your ride already. Okay. See how easy that was? Yeah. Charge him double because he's double fare there. All right, well, let's have a word of prayer. Oh, and by the way, Justin's cleaning crew starts this coming Sunday on March the 2nd. So if you would, if you're on that crew, if you're on that crew, take a clue. Anyway, but let's go. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for tonight, for the good questions, for the good folks here. And Lord, thank you for giving us the ability to open up the scriptures and just simply see how there doesn't have to be any bad teachings out of the Bible. There doesn't have to be any heresy.